All right, you guys can have a seat. Good morning. Good. I'm glad we got a mic. If you've ever done church in the park, it's a little loud right now, but we've ever done church in the park. Usually I just yell really loud, and by the end, I'm like almost ready to collapse. So we've got like a portable system. Thanks to Russ for giving that to us, man. I really appreciate that. And so, yeah, we got portable speakers now, which is awesome. It's going to be a good day, mainly because not only is it beautiful. I mean, is it not perfect? I got to point that out, but every event we've done lately outside, there's been like an 80 to 90% chance of rain, and we've prayed and it hasn't rained. But today, it was kind of nice. I was telling Russ before, it was kind of nice just to have a day where there was a 0% chance of rain and we didn't have to worry about it. It was really nice. Also, I know it's going to be a good day today because this is literally the first time I've ever been a part of a worship service where somebody on the worship team worshiped with their toes. So thank you for that, Cornelius. I don't know if you saw, he's barefoot and he had something strapped to his toes and he was tapping on the ground. I've never seen that before, man. It was awesome. Anyway, there's new people here today. So my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm typically the teaching pastor. And so I say this every week. I'm so glad that you're here. This is a safe place to be wherever you are. If you're in here today and you don't even know if you believe in Jesus Christ or you don't, you are welcome here. This is a safe place for you to be and ask questions. Or if you're a believer here today and you just want to worship with us, we're so thankful that you're here. Please, if you have any questions, come find me after the service. I'd love to meet you all. I always try to meet everybody that's new if I can and answer any questions that you might have. I want this to be an open place. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, usually we have Bibles to give if you don't have one today, but we're in the park. Are there any back there? John, you see any Bibles? We got a few Bibles. So if you didn't bring your Bible today, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the Word, like, well, we do every week. So if you don't have a Bible today, just raise your hand and somebody in the back will grab one and bring it to you. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you just to take that home. That's yours. But if you just need to borrow it today, you can return it after the service. So we got some new people today. So let me recap a little about where we've been. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. We're in week, let me look, 24 in the Gospel of Mark, and we're not quite halfway through yet. We're going to be in it for about 50 weeks. And this is a pivotal, I told you guys last week, this is a pivotal time in the Gospel of Mark. Things are going to change here. So what we've seen so far is Jesus has been pretty vague about who he truly is and what he came to do. Like, he hasn't come out and said it. Now, we've seen over and over his actions and his authority over things have shown clearly that he has power and he has authority over things like that only God has power over, that only God has power over. But Jesus has not said who he is. And even when there's been people that he's like done miracles with that seem to be wrapping their minds around who Jesus is, he tells them to be quiet. He tells them not to tell anyone. In fact, we see that Jesus is here to proclaim the kingdom. He said that. But other than that, other than to come to proclaim the kingdom of God, he hasn't really even stated clearly what his mission is, what he's going to accomplish, and how he's going to do it. In fact, I don't know if you've picked up on this. For those of you that have been here, do you realize not one person in this whole book, we're in chapter 8, not one person has actually said that Jesus is the Messiah or Jesus is the Christ? Have you picked up on that? Like, it hasn't been proclaimed once. Now, I say it hasn't been proclaimed by a person. The very first verse of Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, he says it clearly right up the front that Jesus is Christ, right? And then we see God the Father say it. Do you remember that when Jesus was baptized? He came out of the water and then the heavens opened up and then God declared, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased," right? And even if you remember this, even the demons know who Jesus is. Like every time, almost every time Jesus goes and casts out the demon and we hear the story, he's like, "Son of man," or "the most high one," or "Son of God, please don't do this to me," or "Please don't hurt me." So the demons have known who Jesus is before the foundations of the world, right? They've always known. But when it comes to an actual person in the story of the Gospel of Mark, no one said it. No one's declared him Christ. No one's declared him Son of God. No one seems to really know who Jesus is yet. Because Jesus has kept his identity and really his true purposes for coming to the people veiled or hidden to this point. So the question is why? We talked about this probably in week 8. And so I'm not going to run through all of them. There's quite a few reasons that Jesus kept his identity kind of hidden. But here's the main one. The Jews weren't ready to hear who he really was. Like the nation of Israel wasn't ready to hear it. Because if you remember, we've talked about this quite a few times. The Jews expected Jesus to be what? You may remember? They expected the Messiah to be what? A king, right? A conqueror, really? Like the King David, when back in the day, Jesus came from King David's line, and King David beat all of Israel's enemies. Like when King David was in charge and when Solomon, his son, afterwards, man, Israel was on top, and that's exactly what they expect from the Messiah. They expect him to come in and conquer. And this is important right now because Rome has conquered half of the known world at this point, including Israel, and they hate the Romans. The Romans oppress them. The Romans enslave them. The Romans keep them from being who they really want to be, and so they hate the Romans. And so if a Messiah comes, they're going to expect the Messiah to come in and conquer the Romans. Now, do you see how big of a problem that could be if that caught on? Can you see what might happen if people started running around declaring this Messiah is coming when the Jews thought the Messiah was going to be a conquering king that would set them up to rule the land? Can you see how that might have been a problem with Rome if they heard about this? In fact, over a few hundred years before this, over time, and not that long before Jesus, there had been other guys who basically claimed the title of Messiah, and it went really, really bad for the Jewish people. Thousands, and some of the uprisings that came, like revolutions that came out of these guys, they're thinking that this guy's the Messiah king. Thousands of Jews died when Rome came in to put it down. And it happens again after Jesus's time, right? So defying Rome is a dangerous thing. And so I think one of the reasons Jesus is keeping this hidden is because the Jews aren't ready to hear it. The Jewish people aren't ready to hear it. They're not ready to hear who Jesus really is and what he came to do. They're not going to be able to accept him for what he's actually doing anyway, but much less if they start declaring Messiah and start a revolution, how badly that's going to go for the Jewish people. And just in case you're wondering if it would really go that way, when people start openly declaring Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, and Jesus does not deny it, in fact, says that it's true, what happens? They kill him. Right, the Jews can't wait to kill him, but the Roman authorities both get together. How often do the Roman authorities and the Jewish people come together? But they do, to kill Jesus. And so we see that Jesus is protecting the Jewish people because they're not ready to hear who he really is and what could happen if he did declare it openly. So up until now, for most people, Jesus is kind of who he is has been kind of vague. It's been kind of difficult to understand, and because of that, Jesus has basically had the freedom to go wherever he wants and do his thing. Have you noticed that? It's been kind of random so far. Like, Jesus will go to this place, and he'll teach, and he'll heal, right? And then he'll get in a boat, and he'll go somewhere else. And then he'll go, and he'll teach, and he'll heal, and he'll cast out demons. And then he'll walk 100 miles with his disciples, and then he'll teach, and he'll cast out demons. And there doesn't seem to be any real rhyme or reason to where he's going or why he's going. Jesus has got a purpose, obviously, but he hasn't enlightened to us why he's going to certain places, to Jewish people, to Gentile people. He's just kind of going, and he's doing the same thing. And everywhere he goes, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, he's healing people, and he's training his disciples along the way. Right? He's not pulling his disciples off to the side to go through seminary, right? He's just training them along the way, and that's what we've seen so far. But the randomness of this gospel is going to change this week, and that's why I said this is going to be an important week. This is going to be a hinge week. Things are going to change in the Gospel of Mark this week. As I said last week, Peter, the Apostle Peter, the disciple Peter, is going to utter four words that are going to change everything. From this point on in the Gospel of Mark, with every chapter, who Jesus is, the mission he came on, and what the disciples' role, what the church's role is in all of that is going to become more and more clear every single week. Why? This is the important part of this message today, because Jesus is going to remove the blinders now. He's going to start removing the blinders from people's eyes so they can truly see who he is and what's really gone. He's been preventing it before now, but the blinders are about to come off, and when they do, things change quickly. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at Mark chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 22 today. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. If you haven't turned there yet, Mark's about three-fourths the way through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Okay, so last week, and we'll recap this in a second, we saw Jesus and his disciples get in a boat, right? And this is where they were going, Bethsaida. And as always happens when Jesus lands, we talk about this every week now, whenever Jesus lands, whenever he gets off the boat, a huge crowd gathers around him. Again, this is why it would have been dangerous for Jesus to declare who he was. Thousands of people gather around Jesus wherever he goes now, begging him to heal people, to teach, to cast out demons, and this is no different. They bring him a blind man, right? So they bring a blind man up to Jesus, and I love what they say. They're like, just touch him. Like at this point, people aren't even asking Jesus to heal people or whatever. Like Jesus' power has gone forth with such authority, and everyone knows now, even the people who are against Jesus know this now. They don't have to say, Jesus, will you please heal him? Will you help him recover his sight? They just say, touch him. Because that's all it's taken, right? Jesus says one word, or he touches someone, or sometimes people just think, Jesus can heal me, and if Jesus knows what they're thinking, it's done. It's over. They're healed immediately. It's happened again and again. So, this passage seems like a normal passage. Jesus is going to heal someone. They say, hey, will you just touch him? Jesus touches them and they're healed. But then Jesus does something different than he normally does. He leads this man out of the village. We've never really seen Jesus do this before. He leads this man away from the crowds, away from everybody else, because he heals in front of everybody all the time, right? Leads him away. Why does he do that? I'm going to go ahead and show my hand up front in this passage because I think there's a lot more going on in this passage than we see on the initial reading. Like I've said this quite a few times in Mark, usually with the Bible, just the obvious reading is really what's going on most of the time in Scripture, but sometimes there's more going on, and I think there's something more going on here. I think Mark's sharing this story in particular after the story we had last week, which we'll recap in a second, and before the story, the finish of the story we're going to talk about this week, very intentionally. He's doing it intentionally right here, and Jesus is intentionally healing this man right now in this matter because it's a representation of Jesus' relationship to Israel. It's a representation of Jesus' relationship with the Jews. You guys, you can't see this clearly in English, but if you look at it in the Greek, the word seeing is used 8 different times. Let me say that again. 8 different words for seeing is used in this passage 9 times. Right, and so if you've been in life group with me, particularly if you've been in men's discipleship or women's discipleship, we talk about it all the time. If the Bible repeats itself again and again and again in a short period of time, you need to pay attention because something's going on. There's something you need to pay attention to. And so the talk about 8 different words for seeing in Greek are used right here in 3 verses over and over and over. Something more is going on than just this guy wanted to see. Right, there's something deeper going on here. And I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus is leading a blind man away, right? He's grabbing a blind man by the hand and showing him the way, leading him away. Again, I think this is a representation because just like the blind man, the Jews are completely blind to what God is doing in their midst right now. They don't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand that Jesus is trying to lead these people away to their place of healing, just like he's trying to lead this blind man away for him to be healed. But he's trying to lead the Jews out of their blindness into God's open arms, to the heart of God. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So the people bringing this blind man to Jesus, and they just wanted to touch him, right? Again, they just wanted to bring this blind man to Jesus just so he could touch him. Why? As I said before, so Jesus could lay hands on him or just say a word and it was done. One word and the affliction flees. We've seen it again and again and again. Now, if that's true, then why after Jesus heals this man, lays hands on him, and apparently heals him like he normally does, why did it not really work? Did you notice that? He does it the first time. He spits, which is kind of an ancient thing that I'm not going to spend time talking about. Spitting when healing was a kind of normal thing at that time. I had this big, long passage on it. It's not worth it today, right? The kids are out there playing. I got to hurry. But that was kind of a normal thing, so don't let that freak you out. He spits, touches the guy's eyes, and then the guy partially sees, doesn't he? He says, well, yeah, I see people, which is a miracle in itself, right? This guy is blind, can't see a thing. And so now he can see people walking around, but they look like trees. I don't know exactly what that means, but what I just picture is like when I take off my glasses, like looking at whoever's walking away right there, don't everybody turn and look at the guy walking away. I can kind of tell that's a person, but it's really just a big blob. It could be a tree if he held really, really, or she, I can't tell, held really, really still. I think that's kind of what's going on here. So Jesus partially heals this guy. But let me ask you, does that match up with the way Jesus has healed in the past? When the man with the withered hands brought before him, like he stands up with confidence, speaks a word, boom, it's gone, he's healed. Right, when he's brought the leper, he says a word, boom, the leper's healed. Even something similar to this, when somebody brings the deaf man, was last week or 2 weeks ago, somebody who's deaf, Jesus touches him, he's healed, and it's done. There's no partial healing. There's no Jesus in particular asking, hey, did it work? Can you see? Because that's what Jesus does in this passage. He's like, can you see? Does that seem to match up with what Jesus has done before? One of the reasons we know he's God is because he speaks and it's done. over and over and over. So then what's going on? This is one of those stories, like if this story existed by itself, it didn't exist in the context of what we're doing today, I think it would just be a story of Jesus healing a blind man, and we'd have to be kind of like, well, that's kind of weird. Like he tried, and it didn't really work, and then he tried again, and it worked. Okay, he's Jesus, like something to do with faith. People didn't have enough faith or something. But that's not the context. Like we have it in context of what's really going on. This is why we love to walk through the books of the Bible. So you can see the passage in the context of what's going on around it. It's easy to say whatever you want out of the Bible if you just pull out a verse or you just pull out two verses and like, hey, it says this. But when you look at it in context, it speaks truth to you. You start to understand what's really going on in this passage. So what's the context? Last week, if you weren't with us, Jesus has just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves. Remember that? One of the greatest miracles he's ever done for the Gentiles. They get into the boat. And then the disciples immediately start worrying and freaking out a little bit. You remember what they were freaking out about? They only had 1 loaf of bread. Like, again, I want to wrap my minds around how ridiculous that is. Jesus just fed thousands of people with 7 loaves of bread, reproducing it, and then they get in the boat, and they're freaking out, and they're worrying because they don't have enough bread to cross the Sea of Galilee. It's insane, and I think God did this very purposely just to show how fickle we are with our faith. Like we can be standing on the mountaintop 1 second and then another second after God's just done the miraculous, the very same situation pops up and we're like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And like that fear and that worry starts to overtake us. And Jesus like looks at them and he says, do you not still see? Which is very similar in the Greek to what he said to that other man. Do you see? After he partially healed him. Do you not still see? Guys, at this point, it's obvious that the disciples have a strong conviction for Jesus Christ, right? They have faith in Jesus Christ, but it's obvious also that they don't understand what's really happening. They don't understand what's really going on. And Jesus, at this point, even accuses them of having a hard heart in their faith, like a hard heart towards them because they're not seeing who he really is. They're seeing in part, but they're not wrapping their mind. It's not clear to them what's really going on, just like the Jews in Israel. Some people, man, they're excited about Jesus. They believe that Jesus is some sort of prophet, that he can do amazing things, that he's sent by God, but they don't see who he really is. They don't understand. Their eyes still haven't been fully opened. There's still a hardness in the heart of the disciples. There's still a hardness of heart in the Jewish people. And I believe that the blind man is a picture of this. A picture showing us that without Jesus, there's no hope of seeing. Because I'm telling you, even to today, if someone is truly blind, is there really any hope for them to see? There's some miraculous things on certain types of diseases that they can heal now that can bring sight to people. For the most part, if you're blind from birth, you're blind forever. It's the same situation with this guy. He's blind in the ancient world. He has no hope of seeing outside of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what's going on with the Jewish people. Jesus has done more than enough to prove to them that he's sent by God, that he's of God, that he's the Messiah. He's done miraculous things that no one has ever done before, yet they still don't see. And here's the truth. They have no hope of seeing without Jesus. Without Jesus opening their eyes to what he's doing, they have no hope of being able to wrap their minds around the enormity of who Jesus is and what God is doing. And I think that's exactly why this blind man's story is shoved in the middle. If you've been with us, I'm not going to explain it today, but this is not exactly a Markian sandwich, but Mark likes to do this. Give you one story, shove another story in the middle that doesn't even seem to fit, and then kind of continue on with the thought before because that middle story informs what's really going on. That's what's going here. Mark does it all the time. He's wanting us to see that Israel is blind and Jesus right now is leading them by the hand towards healing for those who will follow. For those who will follow. In the same way this man's eyes were opened by Jesus' power, Jesus is about to ask some questions of the disciple that's about to open it up for them too. So look again in verse 27, Mark 8, 27. We'll see the ending of Jesus leading the blind into sight. And Jesus went on with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. So we said at the beginning that no person has declared Jesus the Messiah yet. So on this 25-mile route, that's about how long it is between Bethsaida and Caesarea Philippi, the villages around there, it's about 25 mile, Jesus begins to do what he always does, asking questions and training people along the way. Like, again, I said this before, that's why we're so passionate about discipleship at our church. Jesus doesn't typically pull them to a side for a long period of time, maybe for a minute to explain to them or when they're having dinner at night, but he doesn't go take them off to some other place to train them for long periods of time. He's just opening up their eyes little by little along the way while they're doing ministry, and that's exactly what's going on here. They finished up there, the blind man's been healed, and they're walking on to the next village, and Jesus starts asking questions, trying to get them to see what's really going on. And it's funny, when Jesus asks questions, it's not like he's wondering what the answer's going to be, right? He's trying to open up truth for other people. And the question that Jesus asked them is a question the disciples had probably been asking themselves since the first time they met him. Who is this guy really? We even saw the disciples ask this very question. I don't know if you remember it, but I don't know, maybe week 9, we talked about the storm on the sea. You remember that? The storm rolls up. Basically, a hurricane comes on the sea. On the Sea of Galilee, that's a terrifying thing. The Sea of Galilee is a dangerous place. Right, because it's below, we talked about it before, it's below sea level, so these crazy storms would roll off out of the mountains and just swoop down because it's below sea level. And so this crazy storm comes, they all think they're gonna die. Jesus is sleeping in the boat, right? And they wake him up and they're like, Jesus, we're gonna die. And he speaks, this is another time, Jesus just speaks, boom. The storm is calmed, right? The water basically turns to glass. And you may remember what they said? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Right, they've seen Jesus' power. They know he's sent by God. They believe he's a prophet or something. But even the disciples have been asking themselves for a long time, who is this guy? And last week, Jesus clearly said, they don't see it yet. Their hearts are hard. Do you not yet see? Guys, again, they know he's from God, but he's literally doing things that have never happened in the history of Jerusalem, things that didn't happen in the Old Testament. Not like this, by this magnitude. And what I love is Jesus, and I'm not taking any credit for this, but Jesus takes the same approach with these guys as we do in life group. Right? He really does. So I don't know if you've ever been in a life group. If you don't know what a life group is, it's our small groups that meet during the week. And what we do in life group is we'll take what's preached in the sermon and then we'll talk about it during the week. Because let's be honest, I say this all the time. By Monday at lunch, you can forget what the sermon was about, can't you? It doesn't even take 24 hours. Sometimes by the end of lunch on Sunday, you don't remember. And like, there's been people that I've talked to that are like stirred after the sermon. They're like, that was so good. God spoke to me. And when we get to life group on Wednesday, they don't remember what the sermon was about. Right? So maybe I need to do a little bit better work. But at the same time, that's just life, isn't it? Life gets in the way. And suffering and busyness and jobs and kids and all the stuff you got to do and what God was speaking to you in that moment just kind of fades away and you get back into the routine of life. And so the point of life group is we have usually 4 or 5 questions geared towards the passage informed by the sermon that we can figure out how to do this thing in real life. Like together, how do we do this when we have places to take our kids and we have schooling and we have jobs and we're going through difficult times and we're dealing with sin? Like how do we live out the Bible in real life? That's hard, right? Hearing a sermon and being stirred by the Holy Spirit's easy, but actually learning how to live it out is hard. And so that's what we do in life group, try to figure out how to do this thing together. And so Jesus does what we normally do in life groups. He starts off with a we or they question. Right, in a life group, I'll just tell you a secret strategy that I have. You're gonna notice it now. I think I've said it before. I usually start with we or they questions in life group because when it gets personal, it's harder for people to talk. But we or they is good, but it's also kind of a cop-out, isn't it? Because you can talk about what the culture is doing. Man, there's problems in our culture right now is this, this, and this. Yeah, in the church right now, this, this, and this. And we as Christians struggle with this, this, and this. It doesn't get personal yet. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Then he asks them a we or they type question. He keeps it kind of broad. And he says, who do they say that I am? And they tell him. Well, some people say you're Elijah, come back again. Some people say you're basically John the prophet resurrected. And other people say you're like a prophet of old. And then Jesus does a beautiful thing. Because if you've ever been with me in life group or men's discipleship, when I'm there, do I let we or they answer stand? Not for very long, right? They say, well, I think we as Christians did it. Okay, well, what does that mean for you? How does that affect your life? That's where things actually change, right? If we can't get personal and think about how does it affect me? How does this play out in my life? How does this sin play out in my life? How does the thankfulness to God play out in my life? It doesn't get personal, then there's typically not very much change. I've seen it in life groups before. If we have a life group that's very focused on we and they and in generalities, everyone just kind of grows in their Bible knowledge, but nothing actually really changes in their lives, not really. But when people start talking about how they personally feel, what they're personally going through, that's when people start to change. Confessing things out loud that are in your own heart is powerful. We see it in scripture. It talks about in 1 John, confession is important. And it's not just confession of sin. We need to confess sin. We need to bring the darkness into the light. It takes away the slavery of sin. It frees you. Because you get out in the light and you find out, oh, people still love me. God still loves me. My wife, my spouse, whoever still loves me. And then you can move past it. But we're not talking about just sin. Truths that are buried in your heart, when you speak them out loud, have power. And then other people get to hear them and they get to walk through it with you and they get to pray for you. There's power when you confess things out loud. So this is what Jesus does to them too. Like, they start with a we or they question, but then Jesus doesn't let that stand. Look at verse 29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. You've got to come back next week. Just this is not even, this is, I'm only going to say this today, but it just struck me. Peter is the first one so many times to realize what's going on. Peter ends up being the head of the church. Peter's like, he's going to be the first one to proclaim this. You're the Christ. Huge deal. Big deal. First one to ever say it. The very next passage, Peter screws it up. Huge. Don't read ahead, right? Come back next week. You can read ahead throughout the week. Read ahead if you want. But Peter just blows it 2 seconds later. Is that not our faith? Peter is always the one. Christ, I'm here. I got it. You're the Christ. I'm your boy. And two seconds later, Jesus is about to call him the devil. Like, that's how badly it goes for Peter. So just be encouraged, right? Even when you're getting these, I'm serious. Even when you feel like God's speaking to you and you're enlightened, and then like 2 seconds later, you just jack it up, be encouraged by Peter. He's a total screw up, and he's the head of the church. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace and what he does with people. I got to get back to the sermon. Okay, so Jesus first asks them a they question. Who do they say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? Guys, Jesus has never asked them this before. And I don't think they would have been ready to proclaim that or say that truth before now. In truth, like I said before, I don't think there's any doubt. Jesus had any doubt on what they were going to say. He knew. He wasn't worried if they understood it or not, because he's the one that just gave them understanding. He's the one that's revealing this to them. No, Jesus was helping them see what was truly going on. He was helping them, man, confess out loud that something that he'd already freed in their hearts, right? And a truth that Christ has been leading them towards for a really long time. He's been walking them towards this one step at a time. The truth that Jesus is not some prophet of old. He's not some good guy. He's not some good teacher, which is what a lot of the world wants to try to tell you now. He's a good example. He's a good teacher, like all the other faiths. He's someone good to follow. No, that Jesus is the Christ. Peter confesses it. Jesus is going to die for that. Jesus didn't die because he was a good teacher. Jesus didn't die because he was a good man. He died because people thought he was the Christ, proclaimed that he was the Christ. And then when Jesus asked, he did not deny that he was actually the Christ. And as I said before, man, there is power confessing things out loud. Everything changes in the gospel from this point on. Because Peter said out loud, you are the Christ. It may be one of the most powerful statements in the entire Gospel of Mark. Because, again, because after this, the whole gospel just hinges. It pivots from like being kind of random to being very focused. After this, Jesus' focus in this gospel goes from teaching about the kingdom of God to helping his disciples and the people of Israel start to really understand who he really is, what he came to do, and what the disciples' role and ultimately the church's role is in all of this. From this point on, Jesus is moving directly towards fulfilling his mission of what we now call the gospel. And if you don't know what the gospel is, I'll lay it out somewhat clearly at the end. Right, but from now on, Jesus is moving towards what we now call the gospel. What's crazy is what we'll see going forward, just because the disciples now understand who Jesus Christ is, and we're going to see clearly that they do, doesn't mean they truly understand why he came. Doesn't mean that they're ready to accept him as the suffering servant. They're still thinking king. They're still thinking conqueror. We're going to see, like, literally, I said it with Peter. They get it, and in the very next passage, they completely blow it. They don't understand it yet. Jesus has slowly started to open their eyes to the truth, but them understanding really what's going on is going to take a lot more time. It's still blurry to them. When Jesus is pointing at a person, they're still seeing trees. Right? It's just not clear. But step by step, one step at a time, Jesus is going to open up more and more and more understanding for them until eventually they're going to get it. But honestly, they're not going to fully get it until after Jesus has died and resurrected. It's going to take that much for them to really wrap their minds around it. So church, I wrote a fairly long conclusion, a pretty practical conclusion to the sermon, and I threw it out. I just threw it out. Because guys, this passage today, isn't really about having something really, really tangible to hold on to, right? I try very, very hard to be a pastor that lets you walk away with something tangible to hold on to, like how not only what it says and what God's proclaiming, but how it affects us personally and how you can walk out of here. But this is not really what this passage is about. Next week, we're going to dive in very specifically, and Jesus is going to lay out very clearly what it means to be his disciple now. Now that they know, he's going to start laying things out that he hasn't even hinted towards yet. He's going to start talking about death. He's going to start talking about the cross. He's going to start talking about us taking up our cross and what that means and the heavy burden that he's going to have to carry and the disciples are going to have to carry because we worship him. He's going to lay all that out, but that's not the point of this passage. It's not the point of what we talked about today. The main point of what we talked about today is that Jesus is the Christ. That he is the Messiah. And without the Messiah intervening for you directly, it is impossible for you to have an understanding of who he really is and what he's done for you. I said it last week. Our faith is logical. You can follow knowledge through our faith. It's a reasoned faith. It makes sense. It holds up to scrutiny. It holds up to study. But in the end, without faith in Jesus Christ, without wrapping your mind around him and allowing him to open up your heart by his power through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have no hope of really understanding who you are in him, what he's done for you, or what God's plans for you are. We see it over and over again. Without God revealing it to you, you're blind. And the truth is, church, we're all a little bit partially blind. That's where sanctification, that's where growth walks in. That's where we keep going back to the gospel again and again and again. Because just like the gospel of Mark hinges on the fact that it's been declared that Jesus is the Christ and people start understanding this, our whole faith hinges on that point because it's impossible to fully understand it without Jesus. So my ask for you this week is simple. When you don't understand, let me just stop for a minute. Doesn't that happen? Something happens in our faith, some suffering or some pain or some just even some theological doctrine that doesn't make any sense to you or what God's calling us to. Sometimes you just don't understand. It just doesn't make sense. Run to Christ in that. Take it to Christ first. Don't try to just like gain a bunch of knowledge, all the knowledge you can. Read, understand, but take it before Christ. When you're in doubt, run to Christ. Church, you didn't see it in the Gospel of Mark, but John the Baptist had doubts. John the Baptist, Jesus called him the greatest man that has ever been born of woman, and he had some doubts about who Jesus really is. If John the Baptist can doubt, you can doubt. God is big enough for your doubts. Through your doubts, your faith will be strongest. I said this in men's group the other day. One of the times that my faith was the closest to fading away, like I was right on the edge because there was something I just couldn't wrap my mind around. It caused huge doubts, ended up being one of the things that strengthened my faith in the most when I took it to Christ and I studied his word and I prayed and I said, God, help me understand this. My faith got so much stronger because of those doubts. So when you doubt, run to Christ. And I'm telling you, when you sin, run to Christ. How many times do I have to say this? How many times do I need to hear this? How many times do you need to hear this? Jesus came to redeem you for your sin. You're not going to get freedom from just trying really hard. Do we need to try? Yes, we need to try, but we need to take it to Christ because we can't understand how he can make us clean. We can't understand how he doesn't want us to feel shame and guilt because you feel shame and guilt for your sin. So do I. And he came to set us free from that. And it doesn't make sense because in life, you do something wrong, you have consequences. The hammer is brought down on you. But with Jesus Christ, says, I have paid it. I have done it. I have redeemed you. Come to me and I'll rip that sin out of you and I'll replace it with me. That's where your freedom comes from. Look, I say this all the time. Do we need to be serious about our sin? Really, really serious. We should feel the weight of our sin because of what Jesus had to do to pay to redeem us from that sin. You won't get freedom by feeling guilty. You won't get freedom by feeling shame. You won't get freedom by trying really, really hard because if you do, I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you do really good for a long time, trying really hard, when you fail the next time, and you will, the pain's deeper. It hurts more because you tried your best and it wasn't enough. Then what do you got left? I say all the time, Jesus came because he knew you weren't good enough. So he came to be good enough for you. So when you sin, when you fail, when you feel like you can't walk away from that addiction, you can't walk away from your worry, you can't walk away from your fear of not having enough money, whatever it is for you, take it to Jesus, confess it to him, help him, ask him to help you understand, ask him to help you with your doubts, ask him to redeem you for your sin and make you clean. Guys, if the disciples had this much trouble grasping the implications of who Jesus is, so are you. So am I. We're gonna have hard hard hearts at times. We're not going to have understanding. But we let the lies of this world, the pains, the suffering, the pressures, the stresses, I'll go back to it again, the lies of this world keep us from taking it to Jesus Christ. Because we think somehow we're not good enough or we get distracted or whatever. We got to take things to Jesus Christ. And we have to fight back with the truth of what God has done for us. That's the ultimate truth. Look at what God's done for you and let that feed into everything else you do. Church, we never move past the gospel. Right? We never move past the gospel. You don't graduate from the gospel. You don't one day just fully grasp it and then you're good and then you move on. Because the depth of what God did in Christ, we can never reach the end of it. We can never get to the deeps of what Jesus Christ did for us in his grace. We can never get to this end point of understanding God's love for us. It'll go on for an eternity. As it says in Ephesians 2, we'll be worshiping and learning about God's immeasurable grace for an eternity. We're going to be learning about how good God is and his grace for us and what he's done for us when we're in heaven. I want you to wrap your mind around that. When we're not corrupted by sin, all we have is joy and goodness and worship of God, and we're still going to be blown away by how good his grace is. You think we're going to understand it here? You think we're going to fully wrap our minds around it here if we can't fully wrap our minds around it in heaven? Because we have to come back to the gospel again and again. You've got to preach the gospel to yourself, not just on Sunday mornings. Not just at life group, every day when you're struggling, when you're doubting, when you don't understand, when you know you're sinful, you have to speak the truth of who God is and what he has already done to yourself. You have to speak the depths of the gospel to yourself. And in case you haven't caught it yet, what is that truth? What is the gospel? That God loves you so much. We talked about this in men's group this week. You're the bride of Christ. Right, ladies, I think you can even picture this. Right, when they opened the doors, when I got married on that day, they opened the doors and my wife was standing there. She's about to be my wife. I don't think it's possible to love more someone and have higher expectations and adore someone more than the day that door opened, right? I have a deeper love for my wife than I did then, but on that day, everything is perfect. It's all ideal, right? Then I saw, that's how God loves us. That's how God sees us. He adores us. He is moved to tears by his love for us. Like a husband standing there looking at his bride with tears running down his face. We don't see God that way. But he loves us so much that he sent his own son. I want you to think about sending your own child to die. We can't even picture it. Sometimes it seems brutal. No, that's the deep love that God has. He sent his own son to live the life that we should have lived. Because he adores us like a bride, like a husband looking at his wife on his wedding day. He loves us that much. He sent his own son to live the life that we should have lived. And then I want you to hear me. God didn't force Jesus to do anything. Jesus willingly, it even says in scripture, joyfully, after living that perfect life and deserving nothing but glory, went to the cross for you. And he suffered on that cross. And listen, it's not just that, people are like, he suffered on the cross. Yeah, he got crucified. That's terrible. That's not the worst part. He took the thing that he hates most, the thing that he sees break his children, break this world, all of the suffering, all of the hurt, all of the hate, all of the wars, all of this is caused by sin. God hates sin. I am so glad that God hates sin because I've seen the damage that it reaps in my life, in our church's life, and in this world. God hates sin, and Jesus took that sin on himself for you. We have to feel the weight of that because you were bought at a price. He took that on himself, and with his blood and his body, he bled out and he was broken so that he could take God's wrath for that, so his blood could wash you clean. But then 3 days later, he was resurrected, so you could see, man, sin and death don't have any power over Jesus Christ, and if you're in him, they have no power over you. You have to believe it. And that in that, if we believe in Jesus, he makes us a beloved child of God. And as a child, we have an inheritance waiting for us. We have glory waiting for us. Not some out there ethereal place, but an actual place where we'll have glorified bodies, a glorified world someday, where God will adore us and we will adore him forever. It's going to be beautiful. That's what's promised to you, church. That's the truth we have to come back again and again. When we feel the lies of this world trying to lie to us, when we feel confused or doubt, we remember that God sent his son and he died. He actually died. He took on the thing that he hated. He was resurrected to free, set you free, and said, just come to me. Right? Do we really want a God that says, hey, there's 17 different ways to come to me? You're never going to be really sure which one's right or which one's wrong, but in the end, on judgment day, you're going to find out if you're my child. Is that the God that we want? Because that's the God that the world wants. Do we want that God?
God said, no, I'm going to make it simple. I'm going to send my own son for you. He's going to die for you. That's how much I love you. And all you have to do is believe. That's it. Just believe in him. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. And you have an inheritance waiting for you someday. And I will make you clean. And I will free you from sin. And I'll show you one day at a time how much I love you. And I'm going to open up your understanding of who I really am every single day. And you're going to be blown away by how much I love you and who I am. That's who God is. That's the gospel we preach to ourselves every day. That's the gospel that we fight against the lies, because that's the gospel that will change you. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the Christ. If there's anybody in this room, God, that doesn't believe it, I pray that you would change that. They could see that they don't have to carry the burden and the weight of trying to be a good person any longer. They can be a child of God, set free, redeemed, and made new by just calling you Lord. God, for the rest of us in this room that are believers today, I pray that this truth would once again change us, that we don't think that we move on from this. That God, what you were willing to do for your children, what you have done for your children, what you continue to do, I pray that it would sink deeply into our hearts and it would change us. That we'd stop just thinking about how we need to stop sinning or the things that we need to do, but you change us at such a deep heart level that walking away from sin becomes natural and serving the poor becomes something that's in our hearts and loving our neighbor well is just something that we have to do because, God, that's your heart. God, I pray you'd teach us what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves. And God, I pray that you continually open up our understandings of the depths of your grace and the eternity of your love. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.